The Gospel of Matthew, the first in the New Testament, as we made our transition last week, we talked a bit about the intertestamental time, this time of silence between the close of Malachi and the revelation of God as the angel Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, a great time of silence, though by no means a time of inactivity. As God was working and fulfilling prophecy and preparing his world and his people to receive his Messiah. But we enter into the Gospel of Matthew and we're on theme number four. Theme number four, the kingdom. What page is that on there? Page three. The kingdom. Now, understandably, when the Messiah is coming, the Jews are looking for what kind of Messiah, what kind of salvation are they looking for? Anyone remember? Political kingdom, external kingdom only. They were chafing under the rule of Rome and pagan rulers. And so they're thinking, okay, by virtue of our Jewish pedigree and being able to see the temple in downtown Jerusalem and partaking of the feasts and the practices, we're in. We're going to heaven. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to do anything else because we're in the land and we hold a Hebrew passport, we are saved. That was the thinking of many. And so the king is coming, and with the king, he brings his kingdom in part. And they're expecting this. Now, in some sense, we can understand that because all of the prophets are talking about the arrival of what, eventually? Major theme in the prophets. The millennial kingdom, this literal global political kingdom, which we still await, Christ will come. He will be the only president, if you will, king is a better term, upon the whole earth. That is going to happen. We still await that in his second coming. Now, they were expecting this, but they're not totally off the hook because they have passages like Isaiah 66 where God says, look, here's spirituality. To this one I will look. To the one who is humble, contrite of spirit, or broken over his sin, and trembles at my word. And that was not the case for the greater part of Judaism when Christ comes. Hence why they loathe Christ for not going after all the big bad pagans outside of Jerusalem who need to repent and look at their sin and mourn it, but for the religious in Jerusalem and in Judaism and in Israel. I mean, they did not want to hear that. Why? Because they weren't innocent. In the first place, they were not, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, humble, contrite of spirit, and broken over their sin and trembling at his word. And so Christ comes with the Sermon on the Mount, critical, critical sermon. We do not understand Christianity and spirituality if we do not understand the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about the kingdom. So this is a major theme in Matthew, critical to understanding the New Testament. And he starts out the sermon, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And so they're thinking, wait a second, I didn't expect that to come out of the mouth of Messiah when he comes and he's preaching on the kingdom. I expected him to say something like, oh, blessed are you if you have a Jewish passport and you've been so meticulous to visit temple and to stay away from the pagans and to stay in the land. Theirs is the kingdom. That's what they expected to hear. Blessed are you for, as it were, going to church all the time, knowing the right answer. You know, not, you know, chewing and smoking and this kind of thing. They expected to hear this external morality. because they were so diligent about scrubbing the outside, but the inside was full of hypocrisy and pride and self-worship for their empty, abstract moralism. And so Christ comes with this hard-hitting message in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is fundamentally a sermon about the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They should have known it, and it's easy for me to say that. I would have been a tax collector, a Pharisee, all the above in that day, were it not for the grace of God. But, okay, this first statement is a bomb dropped on the self-worshipping, self-righteousness in Judaism. So the kingdom is not for the boastful, Christ is saying. It's not for those who think you're automatically in. It's for the broken. It's not for those with a certain national heritage, but those with a spiritual brokenness. This is critical. And so the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it's not a to-do list, how to get into heaven. Because of, spiritual blindness and a misunderstanding of what Jesus is doing in response to the destruction, the really denigration of Judaism at the time, because of a misunderstanding of that, today in American Christianity, often the Beatitudes gets plugged as like a do this, be this, and you're good, and God will bless you, and you'll get to heaven. That is not at all what it is saying. That's not at all what Matthew 5, 3 to 12 is saying. A critical foundational section, gentlemen, for New Testament spirituality, which is to say spirituality as it is defined, true spirituality. We must understand the Beatitudes to understand spirituality and the Sermon on the Mount. And so it gets taught as this to-do list. I've had people come up to me and say, after the Beatitudes, I never heard the Beatitudes taught like that. I was always told that try to be like this and God will, be happy with you. That's not what it's saying. So Jesus preaches. He's not primarily addressing the outwardly immoral of society, but the outwardly moral. He has things to say about the outwardly immoral. But that's not his primary objective here. Just about every beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is designed in part to say to the self-righteous people who think, oh, I'm a good person, to say, you have no inherent good. You are as morally needy as the worst around you here in Judaism. And you are as needy and desperate for the most rank immoral person. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. Understand your brokenness, that you are poor in spirit. Mourn your brokenness. Hunger for inward righteousness. And then you'll be blessed. Then you'll be blessed. Only then are you going to heaven. What a message for the church today. And I found people as I try to communicate this message that so many professing Christians in our day loathe the message of the Beatitudes. They loathe it. Why? Why would they loathe that true message of the Beatitudes? This brokenness that you need to have, this humility of spirit, understanding your own sin. Yeah. They think their works are sufficient? Pride? Yeah, that's the fundamental issue right there. And often, a lack of conversion. Only the Holy Spirit, brothers, Galatians 5, 16 to 17, only the Holy Spirit can expose the moral bankruptcy that we have in all of us. That's John 16. Jesus says, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict you of sin and cause us to mourn and, of course, be born again. That is only a response of the Spirit. And Jesus is sort of giving a veiled preview of the Holy Spirit. So the Sermon on the Mount, then, is to describe what a converted kingdom citizen will look like and to describe, furthermore, the kingdom standards, the kingdom morality, the citizenship standards, if you will, of his kingdom, so that we would see what is he doing. What's he doing in Matthew 5:21 up to Matthew 5:48? And you heard it said. You heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, even look at a woman with lust, you're done. You heard it said, don't murder. You even hate someone in your heart. You know, you heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but you need to love your enemy. Matthew 5:48, in other words, be perfect. What is Jesus doing in that section of this most important sermon, the most important sermon in the world, laying the foundation for New Testament spirituality? What's he doing there? Clarifying the what? Yeah, the meaning of the law, the standards of the law. Why is he doing that? As it relates to the kingdom. Yeah. To show us, here are the standards of a kingdom citizen, my standards. If you want to be in my kingdom, here's the moral standards. Here's how righteous you need to be. He starts out, remember that section? Your righteousness needs to exceed that of those scribes and Pharisees. And then he gets to a righteousness in the heart. They wanted to keep the fences of moral standards just kind of like right out here where they could, you know, comfy, external. Jesus brings the moral fence all the way in to the motivations of utter perfection. So that we and they, Judaism, the authorial intent there, so they would just be crushed. They would be crushed and then cry out to Christ and look to him for a righteousness that they could never provide for themselves. That is the message of the gospel, brothers. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the Sermon on the Mount, there is nothing that so leads to the gospel and its grace as does the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that. In Matthew 7:12, that gets taught and thrown around like any of us can do that. No one's done that in their entire life. Not one person. Apart from Christ and conversion. Love your neighbor as much as you. Do you realize how much you prefer, favor, exalt, praise, worship yourself? No one's done that ever. So the standard that Jesus brings is to crush the religious Jew and the irreligious American. Crush us, that we would cry out to Christ for a righteousness, as Paul says in Philippians 3, a righteousness that's not from me, that's not from what I do, an acceptable moral standard and status that is nothing that I could ever achieve. And I would throw myself on the mercy of Christ, and I'd throw myself on the cross in the blood of Calvary and be saved and washed. And then my conscience would be cleaned, be saved. I would be saved, and then I would be acceptable to God. So the Sermon on the Mount is meant to crush you. To absolutely crush you so that you would reach out to Christ and be saved. Questions about that? I'm spending a little bit more time on this because, again, without a beatitude and a kingdom spirituality as it's defined there, you do not understand true New Testament spirituality. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to absolutely destroy us, in some sense, that we would reach to Christ and be saved and have this righteousness from him. The Sermon on the Mount really is to show that though humanity has no ability, zero ability to get to heaven on their own through salvation by faith in Christ, we are consequently forgiven of all our breaking of the law and empowered to thereby live this ethical standard for the very first time. You cannot, nobody has ever obeyed one of the prescriptions or descriptions in the Sermon on the Mount unless they have been converted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's such a lofty standard of righteousness, you could not possibly do it unless the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. Okay? So a major theme in Matthew as we're looking here at the book of Matthew. Well, we've got to move on here. Number four in our themes as we look at the book of Matthew, survey the book of Matthew, the Old Testament. Matthew being a very Jewish gospel. It's the most Jewish of all the gospels. So again, Matthew is assuming that you've thoroughly read the Torah, the New Testament. There's about 75 direct or indirect references to the Old Testament. A lot of these be fulfilled statements, it is written statements, scriptures, the law, it's written in the law. And so Jesus wants us to know when he comes to, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not like rewriting or throwing out the law. He's just explaining what it's always said. Because they had pushed it to this external morality. It's inward. It's an inward spirituality that Jesus is calling for. And brothers, by God's grace, let us understand this and teach this to others as we disciple and care for other men and reach out. How many times these days, it seems like almost every month, every week, people look at you like you're crazy when you tell them that true spirituality is being shattered over your personal sin. And God wants you to see your sin. And God wants you to be broken over your sin. And sin isn't a bad word. How many times do... Well, yeah, but you know, it's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about God's love. We don't need to think about that anymore because, you know, God just sees us as perfect in Christ. Kinda, yeah, but no. Read Romans 7. 14 to 25, with Paul, as he says, wretched man that I am. Yes, positionally, God sees us as righteous in Christ. We are children of God. No condemnation. No condemnation in Christ. Amen. But you do not understand a thing about grace and mercy if you are not walking with God and filled with the Spirit and understand how utterly wicked you are. And unless you cry out with Paul, Romans 7:25, wretched man that I am. Unless you cry out with Paul, there is nothing good that dwells within me, that is my flesh. Unless you have this daily battle that's described in Galatians 5:16-17, the Spirit battling the flesh constantly. I greatly worry about people who cannot hear that they are sinful, and they do not see their sin, they do not see their pride, and they don't see their wickedness at the level of worship and motivation. I greatly, greatly worry about those individuals. They're either very, very blind and saved and sick, or they're unconverted altogether, because the Holy Spirit comes to expose. Not you drink and you smoke and you listen to, you know, bad rock music, but that your motivations are utterly self-centered in so many things that you do. You are a self-worshipper. And that you need Christ, and we look to Christ. Let us beware, brothers. Let us beware. Spiritual maturity is not how many PG-13 movies you avoid. Spiritual maturity is seeing that between you and God, in your motivations, your desires, there is an infinite chasm. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And having a humility, seeing that you are worlds from the holiness of God, and you look to God, and you love God, and you trust Christ, and you glory in His mercy, which is mercy indeed. You know that mercy and grace isn't defined as not talking about sin or never making you feel bad and making sure your self-esteem is being fluffed and that idol, which is really a self-idol, is being guarded. That's not grace and mercy. Grace and mercy is when we see the level of our sin and our motivations, that we do lust after women, Matthew 5:21. We do hate people in our heart. We don't love our enemies. We see that and we loathe it and we mourn it and we cry out to God, Matthew 5:6, we hunger for righteousness. We hunger for to grow and be like Christ, and we look to the cross. That's where we begin to understand a true definition of mercy in New Testament grace. Okay. Fifth theme there, the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew, there are these great discourses and dialogues. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, the discipleship dialogue in Matthew 10. The parables in Matthew 13, kingdom parables, the Olivet Discourse, which we'll get to eventually, Lord willing. And so Matthew holds Christ up as an incredible teacher. Christ's message, though, is his teaching is almost polarized. On the one hand, I mean, hell, condemnation, wrath. I mean, he says some very difficult things to Capernaum and to the Jews often. You know, that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off than you. So he's got this polarized teaching where Matthew shows that he's talking, you know, fire and hell and condemnation. But on the other hand, to those who are, and he's saying those things to the unrepentant and to the proud and who trust in their own morality. But to those who know they are sinful and know they're wicked, he is so gentle. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He's so forgiving. And by the way, that great message there in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, what is that talking about? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. What does that mean? Is that just like if I've had a, you know, if Pastor Eric's had a hard day, you know, a hard day at work, and he comes to Jesus at the end of the day and says, I just need some rest, I need to sleep. Is that what that means? Or what does that verse, what does that passage mean?
Was he referencing the works of the law that was like weighing people down?
Exactly. Very good, brother. Very good. Yeah, what are they heavy laden by? What are they burdened by? These people who have ears to hear. Man standards and exactly. So they have everybody has a conscience, Romans 2. And you have two things happening in Judaism. You have some who they're understanding the requirements of God that you have to be utterly perfect in your motivations and your nature to get to heaven. But then you have these man standards, as Jonathan mentioned, of all the Pharisaical extrapolations of the law, and people are understanding, who have ears to hear, I can never do this. So they're crushed, and so Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you a righteousness that's not of the law, and fooey on these man standards as well. Okay? All right. We need to keep moving on. The Jewish leaders, another theme, the Jewish leaders there in your notes. Just controversy and more controversy surrounding Christ everywhere he goes, especially with people who do not think that they're that sinful. Especially with people who cannot hear that they are sinful. I mean, you have just eruptions of controversy. Chief priests, the elders. I mean, Christ in Matthew 23 is going to come with the woes. It's as much to say to them. The church, in your notes there, what is that, number 7? Another theme in Matthew, little seeds of this new thing that's coming called the church. It comes up in Matthew 16, I'll build my church. Matthew anticipates this new entity, this thing called the ecclesia, however you pronounce it in Greek. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing it. The called out ones. He says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him in private. If he doesn't repent, take one or two. If he doesn't repent, tell it to the church. What is this church? This thing will be established. The Gentiles, also another theme. They will, which sort of coincides with the church, they will eat and drink with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles. How's that going to happen? Well, there's going to be this church age. The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, remember she says, Lord, come, help my daughter. And Jesus says to her, well, first he ignores her, and then he says, well, we can't give the what? The children's food to dogs. Jesus calls her a dog. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the what? Dogs eat scraps or the crumbs from their master's table. Incredible faith, Jesus says. And so you have Canaanites are going to be included in the kingdom. Not because they have a Jewish passport, because they are broken over their sin. They have a humble mindset and they see their need for Christ and they lunge to him by his grace. Gentiles. Okay, another theme, the last times. The end times. If there were ever a gospel which details the end times, it is Matthew. And Matthew assumes that you've read Daniel. You've read Zechariah. Sort of the two revelation books of the Old Testament. When he gets to Matthew 24 and 25 and talks about all kinds of details which emerge on Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week. What is Daniel's 70th week? Can we remember the other name for that? The tribulation. And Christ proclaims unmistakably, remember this Messiah returning to set up the millennial kingdom announced from the Old Testament? He says, that's me. Still a lot of stuff to do, but I will come eventually. And so he's there, but he's talking about a future coming of his. And they're like, what? In the Old Testament, you said you're going to come and bring in your kingdom. And he is, in effect, saying, yeah, 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 there's a gap there between the first and the second. Okay? The miracles of Jesus. And so the purpose of the book of Matthew, letter D there in your notes, Jesus was and is the promised Messiah and Israel's king who will establish the kingdom in the future despite Israel's rejection of him. So remember, when we think kingdom, there's an already and a not yet. There's an already part of the kingdom where the kingdom is already here. Jesus rules in the hearts of those who repent and believe in him as Messiah and see their sin and mourn it and look to him. That's the already. He's ruling through the hearts of his people. And the local church is the showing forth of the kingdom today. And then the future when he comes back, his second coming. All right, so exegetical, some commentaries there in the bibliography. Hagner, can't believe it's not in there, but R.T. France, write down R.T., letters R, letter T, France is a great commentary. MacArthur has an expositional, has four volumes on Matthew. It's an excellent series, which I would recommend to you. Matthew is, as we close here, it's the most controversial gospel as far as interpretive issues. Much debate on the kingdom, on righteousness, what that all means. We've talked a little bit about it. We're not going to go over that too much since, of course, we're studying the book of Matthew. So hopefully those are being clarified as we go. But preaching and teaching Matthew, one of my professors said it's probably the hardest gospel to preach because it's so Jewish. And there's a lot of these big dialogues that are tricky to handle, tricky to teach and preach. But the goal is to exalt Christ. It's such a deep, rich gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is critical to understanding spirituality. And so hopefully it's, notwithstanding the difficulty of it, it is still beneficial. And we've been in Matthew now, what year is it, 2017? I think we've been in Matthew for about four-ish years. And we're making some progress. Okay, let's go to the book of Mark. Any questions on Matthew? So we'll be back and we're in Matthew 18 now, and you'll see where we are in the gospel now. Jesus has established spirituality. By the way, I'm so thankful for how many of you brothers, so many of the members, you're understanding what New Testament spirituality is. And he's getting in, he's going to talk about humility and how critical that is to a kingdom ethic. Okay, the book of Mark, your notes for today. We're going to go a little quicker through this. The Gospel according to Mark, in your notes. Many have wondered, why did Peter not write a Gospel? After all, he was one of the preeminent of the apostles. And we have John, we have Matthew. You know, Luke comes from Paul. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Why did Peter not write a gospel? And what is the answer to that? The Gospel of Mark. Yeah, he was killed. But the Gospel of Mark is, in effect, the Gospel of Peter. Now, we're not talking about one of these fictitious discoveries on mentioned it, you know, on National Geographic or the unfortunate not scholarly scholars on Discovery Channel. But Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter. Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. Mark was Peter's Timothy. Now, even so, Peter is not a hero in Mark's gospel, and we appreciate that. Just that testifies to the inerrant inspiration that these come from the Holy Spirit. But Peter writes, in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes, "My son, Mark." Just like Paul spoke of Timothy. Now, Mark's mother hosted a church plant in her house. Little history about Mark. She hosted a church plant in her house. After Peter is miraculously released from jail in Acts chapter 12, Peter goes straight to the house of Mary, not Jesus' mother, but Mark's. And he knocks on the door, and in the middle of the night, you know, 2 a.m., they're not sleeping, they're not watching movies. I love it. The church is gathered, and they're doing what? They're praying for Peter. Acts 12:12. Now later, again, a little more history here about Mark. Later, Mark would join Barnabas. Mark was a cousin to Barnabas. Mark would join Barnabas and Paul on their missionary journey. But Acts 13:13 states Mark deserted them in Pamphylia, if I'm not mistaken, near Perga, southern Turkey. We don't know why, but Paul was upset about it. So much so that in the later missionary journey, Acts 15, what happens? Anybody know? Yeah, Paul and Barnabas have a falling out, and they split. Barnabas goes one way, Paul goes the other. They don't partner anymore. Now it's over Mark. It's because of Mark, because Paul is upset. We don't know exactly what happened, but it seems Mark had, you know, he was probably a young guy. Mark was probably in his teens during Jesus' ministry. He was a young guy. Probably the ministry got hard, leaving mom back in Jerusalem. You know, people hating you because of the gospel, having to deny yourself and follow a guy like Paul, you know, who Paul just had no reverse in his gearbox. And he gets scared and sort of, he might have an episode as a young guy. He loves the world. He doesn't want to deny himself and follow Christ. And so he leaves in the middle of the missionary journey. And Paul didn't like that. So later, however, we see restoration. Mark seems to have repented. Because in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul concludes his final letter. He's on his deathbed, and what does he say of Mark? Yeah, bring Mark here because he's useful to me. Wow, what a restoration. Probably a decade or two in between there, and it seems like Mark has grown and matured. And the essential characteristic of self-denial and humility, self-sacrifice, whatever it might be, and he's restored. Anyhow, Mark's gospel, it's the shortest gospel. It's very fast-paced. You see this word. What's this word you see happening frequently in Mark's gospel? It's a little weird. Immediately. Like immediately, Jesus is being impelled by the Spirit and to go into the wilderness. Immediately, you know, the news about him spread everywhere. 40 times this word immediately appears. It's Mark's moving quickly through and showing just really the fast-paced nature that there's always something happening surrounding Jesus. It's a short gospel. The title there, letter B, according to Mark 100:125, the early church, there was no debate ascribing this gospel to Mark. Mark or John Mark, as he's often referred to. But Mark's gospel is known as the gospel for the Gentiles. for the non-Jews. Typically in the early church, you got someone who, you know, didn't know anything about Jewish heritage. And there were many of those in the early church. Read this gospel first. Just so you can know Christ, you know who he is and what he's about, that he's God. So if you didn't grow up going to synagogue or hearing Torah, you'd be handed this gospel first. All gospels are helpful for the Gentiles, but Mark's was considered most tailored to the non-Jews. Now, why is that? Why do you think, as you read Mark's gospel, it's tailored for the Gentiles, especially in the early church, for non-Jews? Any ideas? What do you see in the content of Mark, or the lack of content in Mark, we should say, compared to Matthew? Yeah. Very few Old Testament references. And the Jewish references that there are, they're interpreted. Mark says, well, it means this. And in Mark 7, talking about the wickedness of the heart, that evil comes from the heart of man, he says, side note, and there are many things that the Jewish elders would do, like washing of pots and cups and all these other things. Why? Because the Gentiles, they didn't know that. They didn't go to the temple. Now, even though, more on that in a minute, but even though Mark's is the shortest gospel, it's not an abridgment. Sometimes you hear people say, well, Mark's was written first, it had to be because it's shortest, and Matthew and Luke, the synoptic gospels, the same, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have similar material. Matthew and Luke took Mark's gospel, they say, and sort of elaborated on it, and that denies inspiration, inerrancy, and there's really no good evidence to testify to that. Furthermore, Mark, where there is an event in the synoptics, like you know, the demon-possessed guy with the pigs that go in, Mark has the most content on those events. Matthew and Luke are often shorter on those events, okay? Our outline there of the book of Mark, just to get a feel, big picture, letter C there in your notes, kind of where does Mark's gospel go? You have the title, 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, tells us where we're going. You have the prologue, 2, this introduction to Jesus. He's mightier than John the Baptist. He's the beloved Son of God. He's tempted by Satan. And then the body of the gospel, 3, the public demonstration of the reality of who Jesus was. You have his Galilean ministry, the commencement there of his Galilean ministry. Mark loves to spend a lot of time on the miracles. Something like 20 miracles in Mark. Letter B there, the Jerusalem ministry. And then, of course, 4, the epilogue, the resurrection of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about the author here, Mark, as it pertains to the fact that this is sort of a Gentile gospel. There's several things that demonstrate his connection with Peter. He's very familiar with the geography of Palestine. He understood the Jewish institutions and customs. There's some Aramaic language background, which we'll talk about in a minute. He'll bring out these Aramaic words. And all of these, again, demonstrate he had a connection with Peter. Now, why is that important? Because in the early church, as the apostles were dying, and Peter's about to die, probably about the time this was written, the early church, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have centuries of doctrine, established the church, refining things. They needed to know that this gospel that was written was authoritative and apostolic in nature. They needed to know that this isn't just some guy making this up, but it's connected to authority because the apostles had authority. So that when they read this, it was like, okay, this is from Peter. We know this is. To give them assurance of their faith, especially as Gentiles being slammed by other Gentiles for going after this crucified Jew? Are you crazy? So this would give them assurance, this connection with Peter. And so you had a lot of Peter's words, Peter's deeds, vivid detail. A sub-bullet point there. There's this bizarre verse in Mark where you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And the authorities come and they take Christ. And it says, and a certain young man, they seized him and he only had a sheet around him. And they pulled the sheet away and he fled naked. Like, why is that in there? This young guy and a certain young man in the language there, that would refer to like a teenage guy. Why is that verse there? This young guy flees naked at the Garden of Gethsemane.
I think
it was Mark. Yeah. And naked, by the way, in Hebrew custom refers to like your, you know, your girded undergarments that they would wear in Jewish custom. He's not, you know, birthday naked. But this young man has always assumed to be Mark. Perhaps Mark wants us to know that though he was a disciple of Peter, he also witnessed, as an eyewitness, some of these situations. Otherwise, there's no reason for the verse. And the Holy Spirit breathed every verse. Okay, so the readers of this early gospel, just some fascinating history here. Letter E there, Gentiles or Romans. Again, we know that. Letter A, to talk a little bit about this more, letter A, the Jewish customs are explained, and in Matthew, they're left unexplained. You don't need to explain this because you understand it. Why? Well, you have a non-Jewish audience, and there's no genealogy like in Matthew and Luke. A Jewish genealogy showing that Mary and Joseph, they go back to David. Again, it's a Gentile gospel. The Aramaic, letter B, Aramaic expressions are translated. Jews wouldn't need the Aramaic words translated. They knew Aramaic. Letter C, there's these Latin terms in Mark. That is interesting. The Latin language is in Mark. The executioner is a speculator. The poll tax is the census. The coins are the quadrants. Flog is a flagellare. I can't pronounce that, sorry. But these... Mark translates these Latin, transliterates these Latin words into Greek. They're a transliteration of these Latin words, even though he's writing in Greek. So he sometimes features these Latinisms, if you would allow that term, which tell us he knew that the first audience of this gospel would have been speaking Latin. Who spoke Latin in the first century? Did this gospel written probably like 65-ish AD, plus or minus? Who spoke Latin in the first century? The Jews didn't. If they did, I mean, it was incidental, but who spoke Latin? Romans. Yeah, the Romans. That was their language. Roman citizens. So Mark knows that this gospel is going to Roman citizens. Gentiles. And what a great gift of God to the early suffering churches. They didn't know Aramaic. They're in Rome. They're in Italy. They're 1,000 miles across the Mediterranean from Jerusalem. They didn't know Hebrew. What a great gift of God, brothers. Put yourself in their sandals. These Roman citizens, many of them slaves, they didn't have any freedoms. You're shut up in a house in Italy and you know, that's what you did. You couldn't learn these other things usually. And so God gives them this gospel. I love you. I'm saving you. You get to be part of my covenant. And here's a gospel for you. It's huge. They didn't have, no one had Bibles then. People have only had Bibles for the last 400 years. 300. And so Latin was known in the Roman Empire. It was the language of power. It was used in law courts and the military. It was really a marker of Romanness, Latin was, a marker of Romanness. Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, Koine, common Greek, was around mostly the Eastern Mediterranean, the Asia Minor, Turkey, really as a consequence of Alexander the Great, as we talked about last week. So God gives them this gospel. Well, you have Roman time is used as well. When Mark tells time in the gospel, it's the Roman time. Also, letter E there, the sons of Simon of Cyrene. What is that? What's going on there? Simon is the one who carries Jesus' cross for him. And there's these sons. He is the father of Alexander and Rufus, named in the gospel to the Romans in Romans 16:13. He says, greet Rufus. Romans 16:13, Paul says, greet Rufus. This is the Rufus mentioned in Mark, most likely. The sons of this gentleman who carries the cross for Jesus as he's going out to Calvary. Interesting connection there. The date of the gospel is, as I mentioned, 65 to 68 A.D. Now, the question is, okay, if this is the gospel of Peter, why didn't Peter write it? He wrote other books. And someone said it earlier, why didn't Peter write it? Peter's being killed. Peter's probably in jail. Because 65 AD-ish is when the Neronian persecution is escalating. He's probably about to die. So it's written between the death of Peter and Paul, the Gospel of Mark. During this time of increasing persecution, Nero starts to hate these Christians, these atheists, the Christians were called, because they didn't have a visible God. And so Mark says, and the Holy Spirit, more importantly, says through Mark, okay, Peter's dying, Paul's dying, these guys need a gospel. They've heard the oral tradition of Jesus. They need something to study. They need the Word of God. And so God, out of love for His church, says, here's this gospel. As Peter's going to die, quick, get something down, because the apostles are fading out. So that these Roman Christians, when they are asked concerning their faith in Christ, they would have a means to give an answer from this gospel, because their life would be in the balance, and the truth of the gospel could proceed through their lives as they would know for certain from this gospel. And so Mark pens this from the preaching and teaching and of Peter concerning Christ. It's an apostolic testimony, therefore, as this great age of the apostles, this foundational age in which the apostolic miracles occurred only. They're done. This is dying out. And this is coming to a close. So this gospel is critical, thought to be critical for our brothers and sisters, new believers in Rome, as the apostles were dying, and it was a time of great uncertainty. They needed an inerrant document for their faith. Okay, the themes of Mark. Three more minutes here. The themes of the Gospel of Mark. Number one, God, of course. 49 times God is mentioned in Mark. Father a couple of times. And I think it's interesting that though this was, you know, Mark's gospel is kind of like, hey, I'm reaching out to these guys that a lot of people don't like. And some people might say, well, are you dumbing it down? Are you watering it down? And Mark's gospel is in no way dumbed down. He has a high, high view of God in Christ. In fact, along those lines, and thinking about this theme of God in Christ, Mark features one of the greatest I am statements. One of the greatest I am statements in your notes there. Mark 14:61 to 63, the high priest is questioning Jesus, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And that's, I mean, are you God? Are you the God from the Old Testament who's coming back? Jesus says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting, and he quotes Daniel 7, at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And of course, the high priest tears his clothes, which he should have if Jesus is not really God. What further need do we have here? So again, though it's the gospel to the Gentiles, in no way is it made to be, you know, hip or cool or kind of dumbed down to make the Gentiles comfortable. A high, high view of Christ. Because for Mark, Christ is exalted above all others. And Mark, Christ is an individual of total and exclusive supremacy and glory, who is fully God, fully man, who will one day return bodily. And the next time, Mark is clear, he wants us to know, the next time that you see Jesus, it's not going to be in a lowly barn. It's not going to be being mocked and spit at. He's going to come in this explosion of supremacy from the sky. The sky, the literal sky. On the clouds of heaven, and everyone is going to see him. And so we have this theme of Jesus there. Christ mentioned seven times. Jesus mentioned 81 times in Mark. He's the center of the Gospel of Mark. Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And though Mark's Gospel is short and fast moving, it slows way down when we get to the cross. 36% of Mark's Gospel is devoted to the cross, the events surrounding the cross. 36%. 119 verses cover the handing over of Christ, his death. So the crucifixion, though it was a total scandal to Roman culture, Mark says, I want you to think about this. This needs to be central, even though, Romans, your neighbors hate you for it. But it has the shortest account of the resurrection. And Mark 16, 1 through 8 is it. But you say, we have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in our Bible. It is not. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Very doubtful that it is inspired of the Spirit and is actually the Word of God. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Then why is it in the Bible? Why is it there? We'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift you've given. The Gospel of Mark, as you cared for your early church, our Roman brothers and sisters who suffered and didn't have so many of the benefits that we do in a full Bible, and you gave them this great gospel. May we cherish and treasure it. May we love the Word of God, Father. May we respect the Word of God so as to respect you, and cherish the Word of God so as to cherish you. Father, thank you for my brothers here this morning. Give them great strength and joy in Christ and all they do today. Give them a great Christ-centeredness and all that they do, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.